events seemingly not matching up with the conventionally understood Egyptian timeline of events, the timeline accepted by most historians and archaeologists. We've touched on this topic in our previous Answers Bible curriculum classes. We explored it a great deal during some of our summer Sunday school classes, but we're looking at it again today. We're looking at this chronology issue, trying to answer questions like, how could the flood have happened around 2350 BC if the Great Pyramids were built in 2600 BC? Why are the pyramids built before? That doesn't seem to match. And why is it that there's no evidence for Hebrews ever settling in Egypt, much less leaving Egypt en masse with a great display of miraculous judgments? Why does Egyptian history contradict the Bible? Well, the short answer is that Egyptian history does not contradict the Bible. But in discussing how, we need to remember a basic concept from our first quarter of the Answers Bible curriculum, which is this: the Bible is God's inerrant word, and it functions as our glasses for viewing everything, including theories of history and archaeology. If the timeline presented by historians and archaeologists contradicts the timeline that the Bible gives or indicates, which timeline needs to be adjusted? Yeah, obviously the one that's generated by man's understanding. We start with the Bible. If we want, well, let me say this. We do want to make sure that we do not say that the Bible says more than it does. When we build historical or scientific models or chronologies based on the Bible, we want to make sure that we don't treat those chronologies or models as inerrant truth. Actually, let me say models. We don't want to treat those as inerrant truth. Only the Bible is completely true. But if we want an accurate historical or scientific understanding of our world, we must start with and stick with what the Bible says. We use the Bibles as our glasses for assessing any chronology that's posited by the world, any scientific model that's posited by our world. In today's class, we're going to be listening to some arguments via movie clips from David Down, a Christian field archaeologist who has worked with Answers in Genesis and has published a number of books about Egyptian chronology. Here's our outline for today's class. We're going to first get a feel for Down's overall chronological view for Egypt's history. Then we'll listen to some of Down's specific arguments about how he sees Egyptian historical figures interacting with the people of Genesis and Exodus. And then, if we have time, we'll briefly compare Down's view of Egyptian chronology with the view that was presented by the film we saw during our summer Sunday school class, The Patterns of Evidence Exodus, produced by Tim Mahoney and very much reliant on the theories of David Rohl. So that's our plan for today. Let's pray as we begin. Father, I thank you that your word is trustworthy. Lord, that we can and we must use it, Lord, to assess every idea, every assertion that's given to us in our world. It's your word that is the lamp. It's what lights up the darkness. So God, I pray that we would trust your word. Give me ability to explain well, and give us the discernment, Lord, as we listen to these arguments about how Egyptian history fits with the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me start with a true-false question. True or false, secular historians agree upon a clear list of Egyptian kings. I'll say it again, and then, I'll talk about the answer. True or false, do secular historians agree about a clear list of Egyptian kings? And the answer is false, as you might expect. When you're studying a far-removed ancient civilization, and you only have fragments of what that civilization left behind, there's a lot of debate. There's a lot of debate among Egyptologists about who exactly ruled when, and what those persons' names were, who came after them. For example, let's say you find the name of a certain pharaoh mentioned in a particular document. It's not necessarily clear from that one document whether that name is of a new pharaoh, one that you didn't know about before, or whether that name is just another name for a previous pharaoh. Because pharaohs did have multiple names. One source I read said that they had as many as five or six names. Moreover, did this pharaoh begin reigning after the previous pharaoh, or did he start reigning before that pharaoh died? Or was he actually reigning in a different region at the same time as that other pharaoh? Were there two kingdoms, two dynasties going on at the same time? There's lots of questions. There's a great amount of debate among Egyptologists on these questions. Still, though, it's not as if, or while there's not complete agreement about the details of Egyptian history, there is a strong consensus on the general timeline of Egyptian history. This timeline has only changed slightly over the last 100 years. Here's an example of a conventional ancient Egyptian timeline of history. You'll notice we have three main periods of strength and prosperity, and then we have three dark periods of weakness and little historical record. And then we have two other periods of bookending it. I'll go through the timeline. So first, the Kingdom of Egypt, according to conventional chronologies, is established around 3000 BC, but it's not really powerful yet. That's just when the dynasties first appear. And the Old Kingdom period begins around 2686 BC and lasts about 500 years, going to 2181 BC. This is when Egypt first becomes a powerful kingdom, and this is where they do some of their great building projects like the pyramids. It's the age of the pyramids. This is followed by an intermediate period of about 150 years, the first intermediate period. That's that black space, 1IP. And then we have the Middle Kingdom. Now, when the Middle Kingdom begins and ends is a little bit more debated than the other periods. But the one chronology that I looked at here says the Middle Kingdom begins around 2125 BC and goes to 1773 BC. So about 350 years. Then there's another intermediate period. Another period of weakness for about 200 years this time, from about 1773 BC to 1550 BC. And it's thought that during this intermediate period, foreign invaders from the east, known as the Hyksos, came in and ruled Egypt. Those Hyksos, though, are eventually driven out. And then we have the New Kingdom period. New Kingdom, another about 500-year period from 1550 to 1069 BC. And during this period, Egypt's controlled territory reaches its height. Their controlled territory reached south into modern-day Sudan and also east into the Middle East. They controlled part of the Levant. It's a time of great wealth and power in Egypt, and some of the most well-known pharaohs, like Ramses II, Ramses the Great, they come from the New Kingdom. The New Kingdom period is followed by the longest of the intermediate periods, about 400 years of darkness, weakness, and uncertainty. That's that third intermediate period, 1069 BC to about 656 BC. Egypt then has one more period of semi-autonomous rule, the late period, from about 664 to 525, and then they become subdued by the Persians in 525 BC and ultimately conquered by the Greeks in 332 BC. And that's pretty much the end of ancient Egypt. So we have three, as I said, we have three main periods of strength and prosperity with three intervening periods of weakness and darkness. And we have that formative early period and then the last gasp of the ancient Egyptian kingdoms. And through all these periods of time, most Egyptologists see a generally linear progression of 31 ruling dynasties. A dynasty is like a ruling house. We have 31 dynasties in ancient Egyptian history, and it's relatively linear. That is, they see it most of the time, one dynasty rules at a time, and whenever that dynasty ends, that's when the next dynasty begins. And you see these numbers of those dynasties going along each period at the bottom. So in the early period, just dynasties 1 and 2, Old Kingdom, dynasties 3 to 6. First intermediate period, 7 to 10, maybe 7 to 11. Middle Kingdom, 11 and 12, or maybe 12 and 13. I put 11 to 13 there. Second intermediate period, 13 to 17, New Kingdom, 18 to 20, third intermediate, 21 to 25, late 26 to 31, going into the Persian period. A linear progression of dynasties. So, that's our conventional view. Now, there are some problems with this conventional timeline of Egypt when it comes to the Bible, as we've noted. First of all, it's too long. Egypt begins far before when it should. based on what the Bible tells us about the Great Flood and the dispersion at Babel, at least what we'd expect. The Great Flood would be around 2350 BC, so that's far too early for Egypt to have existed in 3000. Second of all, Egypt's history features a number of problematic synchronisms. What's a synchronism, you ask? Well, I'll tell you. It's a moment in history that's recorded by multiple peoples, multiple kingdoms. Synchronisms are great for checking competing histories against one another. If our understanding of history is correct, then we should be able to make the synchronisms for a certain battle, let's say. We should be able to make it appear at the right time according to Egyptian history and at the right time according to, say, Babylonian history. They both record this historical event, so we just make our timelines, we calibrate the timeline so that event appears at the same time for both nations. But synchronisms, at least so far, they do not always perfectly align. Even if you look at the timelines, you can't make it match up perfectly. So then you have to adjust one of the timelines. You have to adjust one nation's timeline to make it fit with the other nations. And up to this point, more weight, when it comes to those studying Egypt and the Middle East, more weight is given to Egypt's history, Egypt's understood chronology, than those of other nations. It's like Egypt is the watch by which you set the watches of the surrounding neighbors. It's 8 o'clock in Egypt, it's going to be the same time everywhere else. If Egypt's chronology is off, however, this leads to problems. So we have these problematic synchronisms even with this conventional timeline. And then third, Egypt's history currently finds no place for a Hebrew migration into Egypt or a Hebrew exodus out of Egypt. The Bible seems to indicate that the exodus took place after the city of Ramses was built, because the enslaved Israelites are recorded to have built that city. And Egyptologists understand that that city was only built during the reign of Ramses II in the New Kingdom. Archaeologists, however, have found no evidence of Hebrews living in Egypt during the New Kingdom, so the Exodus is dismissed as a fiction, as is the Hebrew enslavement. So how should Christians respond to this anti-biblical chronology? We trust the Bible. We know that something is off. Something is off with this chronology, but what exactly? Well, and this is where I'm going to talk about archaeologist David Down. David Down has proposed a revised chronology that condenses Egyptian history by shortening some of the intermediate periods and by causing the dynasties to partially overlap one another. So you can see an example, or you can see a graphic illustrating his type of revision. The linear dynasties at the top, a biblical timeline, some events in the middle, and then Down's revised chronology. Down argues that it's not necessarily true that one dynasty passed linearly to the other. Actually, multiple dynasties ruled at the same time through co-regencies, or they just ruled in different places. This goes along with recent discoveries about Egypt's history. Many Egyptologists have seen that, indeed, at times in ancient Egypt, you did have dynasties overlapping one another. But they've only made minor alterations to their conventional chronology, to their traditional chronology. Down says we need to do something a little bit more drastic. If Down's chronology is correct, or at least more accurate than what is the conventionally accepted chronology, then Egypt's history would fit with a timeline from the Bible, with a flood around 2350 BC and the various interactions of the patriarchs with Egypt. We're going to examine how specifically that happens in just a moment with some video clips. But questions so far? Yeah, Roy.
David, how are we defining a dynasty? One king to another, or a series of kings?
That's a good question. How are we defining a dynasty? Well, the term dynasty actually comes from, you may remember, from Manetho's history. He's an Egyptian historian. Someone who claimed to be an Egyptian historian anyways, ancient Egyptian historian. And he's the one who first uses that term. Now, the way he used it, I believe, was like a ruling family. So not just one king going to the next, but actually a series of kings. And then whenever that family of kings died off, when there was no inheritor, then it goes to the next dynasty. Though, if I remember correctly, Manetho may have used the term a little bit differently, where it was kind of like it was just for the ruling family, but really it was about kings reigning from a certain city. And whenever they moved to a different city, that usually meant you had a change in family. So it's kind of like those two terms, or those two ways of seeing a dynasty were both working together. One family usually reigned from one city continually. Anyways, that's where we get that term, and so we're looking at something like one ruling family. Other questions?
Opposite directions. So mm-hmm. Upper Egypt is actually south, and northern Egypt, lower Egypt, which is north. But I remember clearly from the hieroglyphics and some of the pictures that you would see a king with sort of like a bucket on his head, and another one with kind of like a bowling pin or a champagne bottle. And mm-hmm. you'll see some with like the champagne bottle in the bucket, showing the United Kingdom. So there was some divisions that were represented, at least in the graphics on the.
Yeah, let me repeat that comment. So even in the hieroglyphics, we can see that Egypt was not united continually through its history. We have Upper and Lower Egypt, and even in the crowns that the pharaohs were wearing, as you were illustrating, the bucket and the bowling pin, sometimes they had both crowns, meaning a united kingdom, and sometimes they only wore one, which means they only ruled one section of Egypt. And that actually, that division of Egypt into its two kingdoms happens a number of times throughout Egypt's history, at least as far as I understand. So certainly it's consistent to say, hey, not necessarily a linear progression of dynasties, not all the time. Other questions? Okay. We can queue up the video clips now, Khalif. The first Israelite interaction with Egypt actually came about in Israel's forefather, Abraham. Recall that Abraham, then called Abram, this is in Genesis 12, he sojourned in Egypt for a little while due to famine. While there, Abraham lied about his relationship to Sarai and brought a curse down on Pharaoh because of it. But something else may have happened during that interaction based on what we understand or some of the details we understand from history. So let's see this first clip from David Down. That's him over there, where he's going to talk about Abraham in Egypt.
There is one very interesting aspect of this pyramid. People often ask me, how old are the pyramids? Well, by the usually accepted chronology, these pyramids were built about 2600 BC. But if we accept the biblical chronology, it means that the universal flood occurred about 2300 BC. Now, that means that this pyramid would have to be later than that. In fact, according to Dr. Emanuel Velikovsky's revised chronology, it would place it about the 19th century BC, and that would be about the time that Abraham visited Egypt. You know, you have the record in the book of Genesis of Abraham coming down here to Egypt and talking with the Pharaoh and so forth. Now, remember where Abraham came from. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. And Sir Leonard Woolley's excavations there from 1922 to 1934 revealed that the Sumerian civilization was the world's first civilization. And they had a remarkable understanding of mathematics and astronomy and trigonometry and other sciences. Well, now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, made a very interesting statement, and I want you to listen to what that statement says.
Abraham communicated to them, that is the Egyptians, arithmetic, and delivered to them the science of astronomy. For before Abraham came into Egypt, they were unacquainted with those parts of learning, for that science came from the Chaldeans into Egypt.
So, if that is correct, and Abraham came here during the time of Khufu, that would explain something very interesting. You see, this pyramid is exactly square. It is exactly level. It is exactly orientated north, south, east, and west. And if you were to take a circle with the top of the pyramid as the center of the circle and apply the formula 2 pi r, you would find that that would be the exact circumference of the base of the pyramid. Well, now, either that's a remarkable coincidence, or it means that the Egyptians at this time knew the formula 2 pi r. And where did they get it from? Well, if Abraham imparted to them this knowledge, that would explain it all. And so it raises the interesting possibility that the Egyptians may indeed, as Josephus says, have learned their astronomy and their mathematics from Abraham, who brought it from Ur of the Chaldees.
Okay, we'll pause there. We'll talk about that clip. Here, Down suggests that Abraham may have given what to the Egyptians? I think I heard a number of different things, but yeah, the mathematics, or yeah, various types of math skills. Now, does the Bible say he did this? No, it doesn't. It doesn't make any comment about that. You go back to Genesis 12, you don't see anything about the sciences. So why does Down assert that it actually may be the case? The Bible doesn't say it. I'll get back to you in just a second, George. Okay, so the pyramid demonstrates a lot of math knowledge. There are various aspects of the pyramid that show that it was constructed with mathematical understanding. So that's part of it. What were you going to say, George? Say that again. That's right. So the ancient historian Josephus, remember, he's writing in Roman times, he made this claim that Abraham did indeed impart math to advanced math to the Egyptians. Now, that's a little bit more reasonable based on where Abraham came from, right? It says that Abraham came from Chaldea. Chaldea, the Sumerian civilization, being the first, if not, or being one of the first, if not the first civilization. Archaeological excavations in Sumer show that the Sumerians were advanced in their sciences of math and astronomy. And somehow, their knowledge was transferred to Egypt. Well, the Bible tells us that Abram at that time, journeyed from Sumeria to Egypt, from Mesopotamia to Egypt, and so it's possible that he was the one that communicated those things to the Egyptians. He says, oh, I already know about this stuff. You guys are interested in building big buildings? You should use some math. Or I don't know exactly how the conversation went down. But yeah, it was Josephus who makes this claim, and that fits with some of what we've seen archaeologically about Mesopotamia and Sumeria. Now, though this is a possibility, how dogmatic should we be about this point? Not very dogmatic. These are extra-biblical speculations. They're based on some of the things that we understand from the Bible, but this is speculation. We do have, though, an alternative explanation as to when and how the Egyptians built the pyramids. Oh, I almost forgot to say. Another reason why he gives credibility to this assertion is that in a revised chronology, the pyramids would have been built around the time of Abraham. So that fits also with that knowledge coming from Mesopotamia and Sumeria at that time, that mathematics knowledge to be able to build the pyramids. So again, Abraham could have been the conveyor of that information. But that's just a possibility. We're not going to be super, super dogmatic about that. But what about the next patriarch to go down to Egypt? Joseph. We're going to watch a longer clip now on how Down sees Joseph interacting with the historical dynasties of Egypt. This is a 9-minute clip, but we're going to start at 3:27 if we can. So about 6 minutes.
This well is at the foot of the hill on which person can we have to do all this than Joseph. And so Joseph was appointed as the vizier of Egypt. Now the question is, who was this pharaoh? Which one? I personally consider that the chronology of Egypt needs to be shortened, and in that case, this incident would take place at the beginning of the 12th dynasty of Egypt. And in particular, the pharaoh concerned would be the pharaoh called Sesostris I. And I think I have some good reasons for thinking that. This is a statue of Sesostris I. Actually, he's quite a nice-looking guy, don't you think? Almost a smile on his face. And there's another group of statues in the Cairo Museum. They're clustered around a shrine. There's 10 statues altogether, and they're all identical. And they show him also as a nice-looking fellow. And there's another statue that shows him as a shepherd with a shepherd's crook in his hand. In other words, he was looking after his people. He had an interest in his people. Now, he was the one who made this obelisk over here, and it has inscriptions on all four sides. They're all identical, and this was the first large obelisk that was ever made. Now, it is called the Pillar of On, And the biblical record says that Joseph married the daughter of the priest of On. And that fits right in this place here. And so I would identify Sesostris I as the pharaoh under whom Joseph was promoted to be vizier. Now there is something else. The biblical record indicates that Joseph was a very prominent figure. I'd like you to listen to what the biblical record says in the book of Genesis. Chapter 41. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Now, did you notice just what respect was paid to Joseph? People bowed down in front of him. Now, that didn't usually happen with a vizier. But it so happens that under Sesostris I, we know from history that there was such a vizier, and his name was Mentuhotep. The very well-known Egyptologist Brugsch described the activities of this vizier. I want you to listen to what it says. In a word, our Mentuhotep, who was also invested with several priestly dignities and was Pharaoh's treasurer, appears as the alter ego of the king. When he arrived, the great personages bowed down before him. So you see, this fits in very well with the biblical account, and we do have such a vizier under Sesostris I. But there's other evidence too to support what I'm saying. Well, here we are in the Fayyum, this remarkable oasis that supports so many people, and here I think is something very significant. You see this canal, it's a very large canal, and it comes a long way and flows into this oasis, which is below sea level, and enters a vast lake, and it brings fertility to this whole area. Now, the interesting part is that this is called Joseph's Canal, and nobody knows where it got that name. It seems to go back a long way. And it is my opinion that this canal, which was dug during the 12th dynasty, the early 12th dynasty, was dug during the time of Joseph, who knew that a seven-year famine was coming, and so he had this canal dug to provide fertility to the land of Egypt during this time. Now, there's something else I think is very significant, and that is further downstream is a place called Beni Hassan. And at Beni Hassan, there are some tombs. And one of these tombs has on the wall a beautiful painting. Well, it used to be beautiful, it's faded now, of some Semitic immigrants who had come into Egypt. And there it shows the type of clothing they wore, the type of domestic animals they had, the type of weapons. And you'll even notice that this fellow had brought his portable TV with him. Well, actually, it's a musical instrument anyway. So this shows the Semitic immigrants during the 12th dynasty. Now, who were they? I don't say that they were Joseph and his family, but I do consider it highly likely that they were the Israelite people who had fanned out over the land, and this man thought it significant enough to put it on the wall of his tomb. Now, there is one more thing I want to tell you about. One of these tombs was made by a man by the name of Amene, and he also was during the time of Sesostris I. And he left on the wall of his tomb a record of his good deeds. That's what they mostly did, you know, told the gods what a good fellow they were. And among other things, he referred to what he did to prepare for a coming famine. Now, Jan will read you a statement from a historian and a translation of this wall inscription.
"No one was unhappy in my days, not even in the years of famine, for I had tilled all the fields of the Nome of Mar up to its southern and northern frontiers. Thus I prolonged the life of its inhabitants and preserved the food which it produced."
And so I consider all of this points to the fact that Sesostris I was the pharaoh under whom Joseph was the vizier of Egypt.
Okay, let's talk about the argument he's laying out here. During which Egyptian dynasty does Down suggest Joseph was alive? What number? Number 12, the 12th dynasty. Now, Down asserts that Sesostris I, also known as Senusret I, was Joseph's pharaoh. And he gives a number of reasons for that, for making that assertion. What was one of them? Well, first of all, there's the statues, right? What did he notice about the statues of Sesostris I? What was that? Well, they did look very similar to one another, but how did they portray the pharaoh? Yeah, a shepherd, and that's a pretty nice-looking guy. He's got that smile on his face. So he sees him as somebody that was well-liked by his people, that helped preserve his people, shepherded his people. That fits with the pharaoh of Joseph's time. What else? Yeah, Steve.
There appears to be a number one man, a vice president, so to speak, a vizier that came about at that time.
That's right. A uniquely prestigious vizier served under Sesostris I. There are a number of viziers in Egypt's history, sometimes multiple viziers for one pharaoh, but none of them would get the kind of treatment that Joseph got in the Bible, but Mentuhotep was one of those. He has people bowing before him. He's described as an alter ego of pharaoh. That's significant. What else? Yeah, Roy.
On.
The priest of On. He was married to the daughter of the priest of On. And then we have the Pillar of On, which was the first big obelisk that was ever built in Egypt. And that was apparently built during the reign of Sesostris I. There are a couple of other reasons he presents. Joseph's canal was dug in the early 12th dynasty. So that fits, or that could be under the time of this pharaoh, since he was from the 12th dynasty. The Amuru group painting, that tomb painting of the Semitic people, is from the 12th dynasty. Also around the time of this pharaoh. And then you have the tomb of Amenhotep, another official in Egypt who reigned during the time of Sesostris I, and he talks about preparations for famine. So there are some pieces of evidence that do fit with Sesostris I being the pharaoh of Joseph. And notice that some of the evidence that were presented in this film were also presented in the Patterns of Evidence film. And they all come from the 12th dynasty. Now, what about Israel's enslavement in Egypt? When in Egyptian history did that happen? Is there any evidence for it? Well, we're going to move on to the next clip now, about a 3.5-minute clip, talk about Moses in Egypt.
Now we come to the fifth king of the 12th dynasty, whose name was Sesostris III. And I consider him to be the pharaoh referred to in the book of Exodus, chapter 1 and in verse 8. Where it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them." Well, I consider that by now Joseph would be dead, and this would be the pharaoh referred to in this verse. And believe me, he's a nasty-looking character, just the sort of fellow you would expect to do this sort of thing. For instance, there is this statue of him in the Cairo Museum. Do you notice the downturned, sour mouth that he's got and the nasty expression? And then here's another statue of him, a similar appearance. And then here is this sphinx of him. I just wouldn't like to know this fellow. And I think he's the pharaoh referred to here. Sesostris III was followed by Amenemhet III. And he also was a nasty-looking character, as his statues indicate. Here's one, for instance, in the Luxor Museum. And he reigned for 43 years. This is his pyramid that he built here. Not a very big pyramid today, but originally it was covered with stone and a lot bigger than this. Today, all that is left is the core of the pyramid, which is made of mud bricks that are laced with straw. In fact, you can see the little flecks of straw that were in there. And after all, that's what we would expect, isn't it? Because here in Exodus chapter 5 and in verse 7 it says, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves." So I think that this was the pharaoh who was responsible for this. Another interesting point is that Amenemhet III had a daughter, no sons. And that daughter had no children. Her name was Sebek-Nefru-Rey. And this would explain why she went down to the river Nile and saw the little baby Moses in a basket there. You might wonder, well now, why would an Egyptian princess take a little baby from the slaves and proposed to make him the next pharaoh. Well, you see, she wasn't down there having a bath or taking a swim. She was down there for ceremonial purposes, worshipping the god Harpy, the river god, the Nile god, and he was the fertility god. And of course, she'd need a god like that if she was infertile. And so she was down there worshipping the god Harpy, the fertility god. All right, and so she sees this little baby comes along and regards it as a gift of the fertility god Harpy. And I think probably she called him Harpy Moses. You see, Moses means drawn out of or born of. In other words, born of the river god Harpy. There are a number of pharaohs called that. For instance, there was Tutmosis, born of the god Tut. There was Ramoses or Ramesses, born of the god Ra. So here we have Moses, born of the god Harpy. Well, he was the baby who was to become the next pharaoh, but he disappears off the scene. And it's not hard to understand why. There was a king by the name of Amenemhet IV who was intended to be the heir of Amenemhet III. But suddenly he disappears from the scene. I think that was Moses myself, because he was forced to flee at the end of this man's reign. And so we come to the end of this dynasty, and I think it fits in very well with what we know of the biblical history.
Okay, some more connections being made between these Egyptian dynasties and the events of the Bible. Down mentions two more pharaohs from the 12th dynasty in this clip, and this time he proposes that these were the enslavers of Israel. Sesostris III, also known as Senuzrat III, and Amenemhat III. Now, why these two pharaohs? Let's review what evidence he presented. Do you remember what was one of them? Why do you say probably these two pharaohs? Yeah, Rob. Okay, going back to the statues, he mentions that both of them look pretty nasty and grim-looking in their statues. They look unhappy with these downturned mouths. Okay, so there's that. What else? Well, there's the mud brick. Notice in Amenemhat III's pyramid, its core had mud brick with straw in it, which is consistent with the types of building materials the Hebrews were instructed to make. Though you may remember from the Patterns of Evidence movie that mud brick with straw was used throughout Egypt's history, so this isn't the strongest piece of evidence, but nonetheless, it is there. Then there's Amenemhat III's family situation. What did he mention about Amenemhat III's family? Yeah, Sharian. That's right, a daughter and no sons. The daughter's name was Sobekneferu. He calls her Sobekneferu Re. She had no children, and considering her need to prolong her royal dynasty, she would have wanted a child, especially a son, very badly. And if she is indeed the princess of Pharaoh mentioned in Exodus 2, then her actions in Exodus 2 make sense. Because why did Pharaoh's daughter, according to Down, go down to bathe in the Nile? Yeah, it was a religious ceremony. It was part of worshiping the fertility god, the god of the Nile, Happy. It was part of a rite. And so why then did she accept? Would she have accepted Moses as her son? Yeah, he would have been seen by her as a gift from the god Happy. She's like, I need a child. And then, bing, miraculously, this child comes out from the water. This child comes out from the Nile in a little basket. To her, it was like, obviously, this is the divine answer. But of course, we know from what the Bible says, this was just God sovereignly arranging, amazingly, circumstances to get a Hebrew to be in the ruling house of Egypt. So Amenemhat III is a unique pharaoh in that he has this daughter who didn't have any children. She would have fit with the description of Pharaoh's princess in Exodus 2. And then we have Amenemhat IV, who does appear in history, but then kind of disappears without much explanation. His relationship to Amenemhat III, according to historians, is a little bit unclear. It could have been a son, a grandson, or a stepson, or even, we could posit, an adopted son through Sobekneferu. And Amenemhat IV is an alternate name for Moses. Now, Amenemhat IV, like I said, historians don't know what happened to him. They never found his tomb, or they haven't found his tomb yet, though one site has been suggested as a possibility for his tomb. It may be because he's Moses and he ran away from Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh is stuck with that same situation he had, which is no heir, just a daughter. So those are some of the reasons presented here. One more video clip. What about evidence for Hebrews living in Egypt and leaving Egypt? Let's take a look at this five-minute clip that talks about the Exodus in Egypt. Exodus from Egypt.
Well, now we're visiting the tomb of Sesostris II. You see it over there in the distance? Also a mud brick pyramid. And this particular pyramid was made by Sesostris II, and it was excavated by Sir Flinders Petrie in the year 1891. And Rosalie David published a book only in 1986 in which she highlighted some of the discoveries made by Petrie. And he found that there was an entire city here which was occupied by Semitic slaves, if you please. We'll go to the top of the pyramid and I'll point out the city from there. Well, I don't want to have to climb that pyramid every hot summer day, but from here you can look out and see where the temple was and where the city was that Petrie excavated. Now, he found evidence there that it had been occupied by the workmen who lived and who worked on building these pyramids. And he concluded from the evidence that they were Semitic slaves. Now, there's something else that he found too. This book by Egyptologist Rosalie David was only published in 1986. And it is on the people who built the pyramids, the actual workmen, you see. It has in particular here a chapter called The Foreign Population at Kahun. And it says, from his excavations at Kahun, Petrie formed the opinion that a certain element of the population there had come from outside Egypt. Now, the archaeologists couldn't figure out who this foreign population were. It says here, it is apparent that the Asiatics, now an Asiatic is a term that the Egyptians used for somebody from Syria or Palestine or somewhere in that region, the Asiatics were present in the town in some numbers, and this may have reflected the situation elsewhere in Egypt. It can be stated that these people were loosely classed by Egyptians as Asiatics, although their exact homeland in Syria or Palestine cannot be determined. Now, the reason that they could not determine it is because I consider they have the wrong chronology. Therefore, they did not associate them with the Israelite slaves. I believe they should be identified as the Israelite slaves. It says the reason for their presence in Egypt remains unclear. In other words, we don't know who they were or how they came to be in Egypt. But put it with the biblical account and you have the answer. They were enslaved by the Pharaoh. Of particular interest, I think, is something that Petrie found under the floors there. There were boxes. Do you see the picture of the box here? Very well preserved. And this box was found under the floor, as boxes were under many of the floors of the homes. And it says, larger wooden boxes, probably used originally to store clothing and other possessions, were discovered underneath the floors of many houses at Kahun. They contained babies, sometimes buried two or three to a box and aged only a few months at death. I think that's very significant. How did they get there? Well, we know from the biblical record that Pharaoh decreed that all the baby boys were to be put to death at birth. Some of the mothers managed to look after their babies for a month or two or 3 months, as with Moses. But then I can see the Egyptians coming along, wrenching them from the arms of the Israelite mothers, killing them, and the loving parents burying them in these boxes under their floors. One more significant point about this is as to where all these Asiatic slaves went to. Interesting. Listen. There are different opinions of how this first period of occupation at Kahun drew to a close. The quantity, range, and type of articles of everyday use which were left behind in the houses may indeed suggest that the departure was sudden and unpremeditated. Now, how can slaves just suddenly pack up and leave? Just drop everything and leave? And here's the evidence that this is what happened. It's unbelievable, unless you accept the biblical account, that all these Israelite slaves just suddenly left Egypt in the great Exodus movement.
Okay. Let's talk about this last clip. What kind of evidence does Down present for an Israelite presence or a Hebrew presence in Egypt? What's one thing that he mentions? Well, in the previous clip, he did mention the mud brick with straw being used as part of the pyramid. In this one, he talks about Sesostris II's pyramid and the surrounding city around it, but there was something about the population of that city that was significant. Yeah, Sharian. That's right. We had Asiatics, Semites of some kind, were living and were part of the workmen for building that pyramid, or for building pyramids like that. And then he talks a lot about Flinders Petrie's excavations and another archaeologist's comment on those excavations about the site of Cahoon, the city of Cahoon, where there again we have evidence of a Semitic population, even Semitic slaves. What else did he mention? Something about boxes? You had these boxes under the floor of many of the homes in Cahoon, and these boxes were filled with babies' remains, infants' remains, just 1 to 3 month old infants. And that fits with what the Bible says about Pharaoh's plan to kill all the Hebrew boys. The Egyptians were to kill all the Hebrew boys. And then there was a sudden departure of the slave population from Cahoon. These Semitic slaves, they just suddenly left, and they left all kinds of items behind, which doesn't really make sense. Why would slaves be able to leave like that, and why would they leave so much behind? It was a sudden, unpremeditated departure. But why is it, as Down notes, why is it that archaeologists do not connect these Semitic slaves with the Hebrews? That's right, because it doesn't fit with their chronology. They say this is too early for the Hebrews to be in Egypt, and so these can't be Hebrews. So, in summary, Down gives us some reasonable answers to the objections, or to the objection that Egyptian history and chronology do not fit with the Bible. Actually, certain Egyptian pharaohs and events line up very well with the Bible if one is willing to let go of certain chronological assumptions. Most important of all, Down starts his investigation and explanation for his answer by trusting in the historical account of the Bible, which we all must do, no matter if we completely agree with what Down says or if we would say something slightly different in defense of the Bible. We have to start with and stick with what the Bible says and then assess information. Now, as you listen to this material today, you might have been wondering, well, how does this fit with what we already saw in the Patterns of Evidence documentary, Patterns of Evidence Exodus? We don't have time to fully explore that, but allow me to just note some basic similarities and basic differences between these two defenses of the Bible when it comes to Egypt's history. You notice, though, that they're mostly similar. They both suggest, both Down in the videos we saw and David Roll and Tim Mahoney, they support some revision of the conventional Egyptian chronology, including shortening some of the dark periods, and moving back the Exodus date. Exodus, they would say, not in 1250, but earlier around 1450. They also both suggest that Joseph's pharaoh appeared during the 12th dynasty of Egypt, and that the Exodus took place during the Middle Kingdom period and not the New Kingdom. Those are some of the main similarities between these two approaches, but there are some differences. They differ on who exactly was Joseph's pharaoh. You may remember from the Patterns of Evidence DVD, the name of the pharaoh. Down asserts Sesostris I as Joseph's pharaoh, but Roll and Mahoney say that Joseph's pharaoh was either Sesostris III or Amenemhat III. And those are the ones that Down says were the enslaving pharaohs. But Roll and Mahoney, they interpret the latter pharaoh's frowning, kind of dour statues as not a sign of malice or of not being well-liked by the people, but of the troubles that were part of that pharaoh's reign. They had to deal with severe famine. These were careworn faces. That's the way they interpret it. But nevertheless, this pharaoh, all of these pharaohs are part of the 12th dynasty. Also, there's a difference in terms of when in the dynastic, when in the dynasties the exodus occurred. Down supports an exodus at the end of the 12th dynasty, after the reign of Amenhotep III, while Roll and Mahoney support an exodus during the 13th dynasty. Though both of these are right before or at the beginning of the second intermediate period, which you remember from the Patterns of Evidence DVD, makes sense. Because of what happens in the Bible, you'd expect Egyptian society to be severely weakened, a collapse of Egyptian strength and prosperity. And that makes sense with an intermediate period, especially one where foreign invaders take over Egypt, that would come right after the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Now, if you missed the Patterns of Evidence film, or if you'd like to see a greater amassing of evidence for Israel's experience in Egypt, if you want to see more evidence for why, based on the Middle Kingdom, information, archaeology from the Middle Kingdom, you can see lots of things pointing to the Hebrews in Egypt, you can check out the Patterns of Evidence DVD from our lending library. And you can also stream the film on Netflix. If you have Netflix, it is now on Netflix, Patterns of Evidence Exodus. There are, of course, other approaches to answering the question of Egyptian evidence for Israel and the Exodus. Even with what we've looked at today, there's some really interesting things there, some reasonable explanations to skeptical questions and objections. But again, we don't want to be too dogmatic with any of these explanations. We would probably be safe to say the things that are the same in many apologetic approaches to this question. That is the evidence, I'm sorry, the events of the Bible interacting with Joseph and his descendants in Egypt is probably taking place during the Middle Kingdom period, because that's where we see evidence of Semitic population in Egypt. When exactly during the Middle Kingdom period, there's some debate, but probably the 12th dynasty for Joseph and either the end of the 12th dynasty or the 13th dynasty for the Exodus. But again, don't be too dogmatic about those things. We just know that there is an explanation. There are reasonable explanations for the question of Israel and Egypt. It's not simply, oh, there's no evidence. Bible's a fiction. No. There's a lot of things that are worth considering when it comes to that question. Bottom line, when it comes to understanding history, we must start with the Bible and then assess everything else that we hear or see using the Bible. Final comments or questions on this topic? It's pretty amazing, though. I mean, just going back to some of the things that we heard, just the way that God moved in history, if indeed some of the pharaohs or some of the events they talked about, the evidence that those are the actual people of the Bible, it's just pretty amazing the way that God arranged sovereignly that pharaoh to be the pharaoh, the ruling pharaoh, or that daughter of Pharaoh to have no children, go down to the water. He precisely arranged those things to bring about his grand purpose of giving himself glory, delivering the people of Israel out of Egypt by great and wondrous signs. You going to say something, Rob? Okay. Okay, so you're asking for what's the summary? Yeah, what's the big picture between what we saw today from Down and the Patterns of Evidence DVD? I said a little bit about it already, but just to make it even more clear. The main takeaway for us to see is that the reason most Egyptologists and archaeologists don't see any evidence for the Bible's account of interactions with Egypt is because they say the chronology doesn't support it. They say this is too early for Hebrews to be in Egypt, and therefore, even though these things look like they might be the Hebrews, when we do the archaeological digs, they can't be, because the chronology doesn't allow it. In response, the basic response of those who trust the Bible would be to say, well, you need to let go of some of your chronology assumptions. Maybe the Exodus didn't take place in the New Kingdom, as you've long said it did, because look, we have lots of evidence pointing to Hebrews living in Egypt and an exodus from Egypt during the Middle Kingdom period. That basically summarizes the two approaches of the of both Down and David Roll and Tim Mahoney in the Patterns of Evidence DVD film. There's lots of evidence of Israel in the Middle Kingdom, but archaeologists don't acknowledge that because they say, no, it's too early. Good question, though. Other questions or comments? Okay. If you think of something else, you can come talk to me about it afterwards. We actually finished with our memory verse today. So we'll be getting a new memory verse next week. Genesis 15, 19 to 20 was our memory verse. Hopefully you've been meditating on that, memorizing that, because really it is it's meant to be, I think, such a sweet comfort and empowering promise for us. When you go through and when I go through those trials that just seem to go on and on, or even they're just short-term trials, a little something that I say, ah, oh, my back really hurts today, or, oh, why do I have this cold, and life just seems so difficult. Remember, God is actually using those circumstances and even the things that people do against you for your good, because that's what he did with Joseph, and that's what he does with all his people, for your good and for his glory. We can cling to the promise that Joseph did. Next week, we jump back into Exodus and God's call to Moses. But we close today. Let's close in prayer. Father, you are the master of history. You are the master of the world. No one can oppose you. And when they do, God, they only fulfill your plans. Lord, we thank you that we can trust your word. And Lord, as we would expect, these things really did happen. Even the archaeology and history, Lord, we see the pieces of evidence pointing to it. You really did bring the people of Israel down to Egypt. You really did multiply them to such an extent that the Egyptians became so afraid of Israel. They became so afraid of this miraculously grown population that they could only think to enslave them. But that was all part of your purpose, because you were going to bring them out and you were going to leave it as a testimony for the rest of redemptive history. Look at how I'm able to deliver my people. Lord, thank you that you have delivered us from sin and that you have saved us. Lord, we want to become more like you. We want to follow after you, and we want to trust you as Joseph trusted you and during the days of difficulty. And Lord, we want to be a light for you. We want to show others how worthy you are to be worshipped, to be obeyed, that they might repent and believe. So God, make us bold. Make us holy like yourself. And let us enjoy you today. In Jesus' name, amen.